large fish and sharks. My wife's family and I arrived tired from the long trip. There were about 22 of us. Each couple had their own cute bungalow on the beach. We agreed to shower and freshen up after the long journey and then meet at the restaurant that was connected to the resort. I realized I was too fatigued to go to dinner, and I asked my wife to bring me something back from the restaurant. She was concerned for me, but assuming it was just fatigue, she agreed and left. I turned on the shower, and the water came out of the shower the color of mud. I was disgusted and let it run until it became clearer. While I showered, my heart was racing. I suspected it was just a lack of sleep. I dressed, laid down on the bed, and started sweating profusely. I knew something was wrong now, but there was no phone in the bungalow. I felt a crushing pain in my chest, which just kept getting worse. I was having difficulty breathing and did not have the ability to call for help. The next thing I recall was that I rose up out of my body and to the ceiling. It felt the same as when I had died 12 years earlier while getting the X-ray contrast, except that this time I rose upward out of my body instead of departing down through the bed. My first thought was, I'm dying in a foreign land. I worried about how my wife was going to make the arrangements to transport my body back to America and how the children would be devastated. I also felt like I wanted to leave the hut and explore around the island, but I had a strong sense that I needed to stay with my body. Right at this moment, my wife returned to the room. I willed myself to re-enter my body, and I whooshed from the ceiling back into my body. I was able to tell her I was very sick. She sat on the edge of the bed and talked to me for a while. I told her that I suspected I was dying, because I was once again having out-of-body experiences. She was really concerned and took my pulse, which was racing. She went back to the restaurant to get her father and my brother-in-law. They gave me a priesthood blessing. I tried to stay in my body long enough to receive the blessing, but was having trouble doing so. I kept feeling like I was floating away. The priesthood blessing mentioned that I would recover, and I had further work to do in this life. It also said that if anything needed to be done medically, that I would be blessed to be strong enough to wait until we got back into the United States. Lynn's sister is a registered nurse, and she spoke to the hotel about other medical options on the island. There was a small clinic on the other side of the island. The clinic only had a couple of nurses and an occasional doctor. We decided I would be better off taking my chances, staying where I was, rather than trying to make the journey to the clinic. After the blessing, they gave me some aspirin, and I decided I would just stay in bed and try to recover. I told them I was going to sleep and assured everyone that I would be okay, though I strongly suspected that I was going to leave my body again. They were comforted and returned to the restaurant to finish dinner. I lay in bed praying, pleading with Father that if he needed me to leave mortality, to please let me wait until I got back into the United States, where I could do this without ruining these people's vacation. I also felt like it would be really unfortunate to pass from this life in a foreign land for some reason. I once again left my body and went to the top of the ceiling. There was a large paddle fan at the ceiling, which was running on its highest level. I found myself above my body and to the side of the fan. This time, the major difference was that I was totally alone. There were no other spirits to greet me or watch after me. I waited a long time by the fan as I felt increasingly more abandoned and bereft of support. It was disconcerting to me to be in a world I knew was filled with spirit beings, and yet to be by myself. I again pleaded with Father to please send a righteous spirit to be with me, so that I would not be dead, lost and alone in this foreign land. A voice came into my spirit, as if it entered into my bosom, saying that I needed to go through this darkness to understand that which would be forthcoming in my life. I didn't understand what it meant at that time, but have since been able to understand. It meant that I needed to understand suffering by viewing evil at its darkest. I was naive at this time in my life. I wanted to believe in the inherent goodness of people. I was shortly going to see and vision a people whose only purpose in living was to do evil. They preferred evil and debauchery over everything else. They delighted in other people's suffering and were bored and depressed when they were not hurting someone. I did not even know such people existed, let alone constituting a whole society. I had been shown great light, visions of God and angels, and in order to comprehend greater truth and greater light, now I had to understand its opposite, the pure evil side of the equation. All things in mortality and eternity exist in opposites. To comprehend greater and greater light, I also had to comprehend greater darkness. Even Jesus Christ had to descend below all things before he could rise above all things. The same seemed to be true for me, though in a far lesser degree than our Savior, of course. Still, the divine laws that govern these blessings demand the juxtaposition of good and evil, and I had to understand by personal experience. Therefore, I had to experience feeling this frightening aloneness, this separation from God. I had never experienced this previously. I apparently also needed to know what it was like to feel completely devoid of the Holy Spirit in order to appreciate and understand the greater blessings I had been shown could be mine. It was as if God was saying, "This is the time appointed for you, Spencer, to experience these dark things." So I found myself struggling with viewing things I had never, ever imagined could be true. Being on a vacation in this faraway place, a place with a dark history, where my work and my children, family, and wife were distracted by other things, became the perfect setting for this dark chapter of my education in heavenly things. While I was floating near the ceiling, my wife and one of her sisters came into the room. They thought I was sleeping, so they checked on me, touching my shoulder, and then quietly left the room. They looked at one another and agreed that I was sleeping. They left me and sat on the front porch of our bungalow. I was not sleeping, but I was out of my body, watching this happen from the viewpoint of the ceiling. I did not know if I was dead or alive, because this felt much different than my experience 12 years ago. At this point, I still did not have the ability to leave the bungalow. The Diorama of Hell. The rest of what I am now going to relate, I still don't completely understand. It was shown to me as if it were a diorama passing in front of my spiritual body. It was three-dimensional, but I was not in the scene. I was looking at it as a spectator. What I was shown was the history of the spiritual and non-spiritual practices of the ancient Tahitians. I was shown that initially they were an enlightened and spirit-filled people, even innocent and undefiled. They knew about Jesus Christ, his role, and his mission, which had come to them from holy men and women who had established their cultural heritage. I saw that their understanding deteriorated over the years as their founders died, and those who believed became fewer in number. They sank to the most gross and graphic form of human torture, debauchery, sexual perversions, and spiritual darkness imaginable. Actually, none of it was imaginable to me. I just saw it and was sickened. In truth, I'm still haunted by the memory of it. Among many other heinous things, they were sacrificing young virgins and killing infants and children in the most awful manner they could devise. It was horrifying to me then and horrifying to me now, because I saw it as it had happened in great detail. They were doing this in part because of false religion, and in part to avenge themselves of similar atrocities of their enemies. Their minds and hearts and everything they did were saturated by war, revenge, and a lust for everything evil. I could see and feel each person involved in these atrocities. I could feel the hatred, rage, and resentment of those who were doing these horrifying acts, as well as the fear and anguish of their victims. I was spared actually feeling their pains, but I experienced them now on a spiritual level that was not actually pain, but an understanding of how horrible it had been for them. I could also hear the prayers of the few people among them who were still followers of Jesus Christ, who had the Holy Spirit, who were still hanging on to the truth. These faithful few were like scattered little fires of truth all over these islands. They hated what was happening to their people and mourned the generations that were lost. They were also compelled to deep secrecy of their beliefs, for believers were prized as victims. Not only was I seeing the suffering and horrifying pains of those who were being tortured, but I was seeing evil spirits who were reveling in their pain. These evil spirits were glorying in it and urging the mortals to do worse and worse things, giving them inspiration on how to prolong the suffering of their victims. I don't believe mortals could even think of such evil acts, and then forge a society and tradition of such debauchery without the evil spirits urging them and instructing them in not just performing these acts, but also how to religionize it over many years to make it become traditional and acceptable to their entire society. The whole scene reached such an insane hyper-frenzy of evil that it was frightening to me beyond anything I have ever experienced, before or since. I tried to turn away, but the vision would not leave my eyes. I personally felt like I was being exposed to the depths of hell. I was completely repulsed by this vision, although I knew that I was not being punished in any way. but it persisted for some time, until I was sick in my soul and begged most earnestly to have it end. In my first experience in 1983, I experienced nothing like this. There was no dark or horrifying side to that experience. Now all of this was poured out upon me in all of its hellish hue. All this time I was pleading for God to close up this vision and asking Him, "Why must I see this? What does it have to do with me?" I cried out to see no more of this horror with all of the power of my being, and I was finally released from the dark vision in front of me. The Intercessory Prayer. I next found myself transported to the outside of the Beehive House in Salt Lake City. This struck me as quite odd, to go from viewing the dark history of Tahiti from a distance to actually being there in Salt Lake City. I was no longer looking at a vision, but found myself participating in what was happening, actually experiencing it with all of my senses, not just seeing it. The first thing I saw was television cameras and other media people surrounding the Beehive House. They seemed to be from all around the world. There were news people speaking Japanese, Chinese, French, and many other languages, including English. I recognized local TV stations and crews. These journalists were standing on the west side of the building, mostly, and in the corridor between the church office building and the Lion House. They were surrounding that whole group of buildings. Finding myself delivered from that horrible vision in Tahiti, and now standing in and among news crews in Salt Lake City, I thought, "What am I doing here? What are all these people doing around here?" I was asking this question of God. At this point, I remember beginning to accept that I was dead, and that my body was still in Tahiti. I felt sorry for Lynn because she was going to find me dead soon. I knew she loved me, and that it was going to be a terrible shock to her. I began to feel the spiritual powers I had felt before, to go where I desired and to read people's minds and hearts. I no longer felt lost in the circumstances around me. So I asked, "Why am I here?" There were no other spirits there that I could see. I could only see the mortals around me. I again asked God, "What is going on?" He replied, "You are not going to die in Tahiti. I was told that this vision was a metaphor, a type of things that would shortly happen, not an actual occurrence that I was viewing, or even that it would happen just this way." At that moment, I could feel the thoughts and emotion of all these individuals waiting around the buildings. They were excited, in great anticipation of some important event. Among some of them, especially the local news crews, there was fear and sadness. They had long poles with those fuzzy microphones on the end, as if they were expecting an announcement of some type. I discerned that they were waiting for the announcement that the current prophet of the church had passed away. This caused me to sorrow because the current prophet was my friend. In the course of my service, I had been in meetings with him many times, and I loved him. I found myself at the back of the Beehive House. I had never been there before. There were metal stairs going one flight up the back, with a green door at the top. The stairs looked like an emergency exit rather than part of the original plan of the building. I climbed the stairs like a normal person, step by step. I could feel and hear my footsteps, and I could feel the handrail with my left hand. It was perfectly vivid and real to me. I arrived at the top and opened the door, which felt hard and cool to the touch. There was a security guard sitting at a raised desk with a video monitor right inside the door. He was watching the screen intently. He did not see me or acknowledge me. I again asked, "What am I doing here?" The voice I had heard earlier replied, "You have much to learn. Go down the hall." So I walked down a long hall, and at the other end of the hall there was another security guard facing me. He was sitting outside of a door to my left, on a folding chair. He was reading a set of scriptures. It was a triple combination with a name embossed on the cover. I didn't attempt to read the name. I just assumed they were the guard's scriptures. I moved past him and through the door without opening it. I did this because I knew I was in spirit form and did not need to open the door. I found myself in a square bedroom, about 12 by 12 feet, with a tall, pitched ceiling. There was a large bed to my left with a patchwork quilt that was ornate and beautiful. It looked to be an antique. The furniture was old and beautifully crafted. The room appeared to be a set, like in a museum. There was an antique washing stand with a porcelain pitcher and basin. After I had taken all this in, I was suddenly aware of an elderly man kneeling on an antique oval rag rug beside the bed. I realized at once it was my apostolic friend of many years. Initially, I could not hear what he was saying, and even so, I felt like I was intruding. I discerned that he could not see or hear me. As I mentioned, this was a vision to teach me, not an actual happening. I asked again, "What am I doing here?" because I felt like I had no right to be here. I turned to leave the room, and then I started hearing him speak. The voice of the Spirit said to me, "Listen well." Because he and I had worked together on several church projects, we had become personal friends. I turned back to face him, still feeling that I was intruding upon sacred events I should not be seeing or hearing. I was shown this great friend and servant of God in an intercessory prayer with Father regarding himself and what he would experience in the future. He was pleading for the will of the Father to take place in his behalf and his family, and that he would be able to endure it well and be empowered to drink of the bitter cup without becoming bitter myself. These are the words I heard him speak as he poured out his heart in prayer. It was confusing to go from seeing the debauchery of Tahiti's past to this sacred scene of suffering and righteous acceptance of the Lord's will. I now believe the stark contrast was to teach me how suffering could actually sanctify and bring about exaltation when the sufferer submits to Christ and lets that suffering purify and complete their mortal experience. I was watching my friend begin his journey into this suffering. He was not praying for escape, but for strength to endure it well. I learned by all this that it is through suffering that mortals learn compassion and endurance and faithfulness, but that there has to also be great willingness to be purified and uplifted in this way. I was seeing my own future in a way too. I understood that I would also be called to suffer, so that I too could be purified, completed, and Christ-like when I left mortality, and I had to submit to this process willingly. This is what the angel meant when he told me, "I will show you that which will surely come to pass." He was saying, "You will suffer, and you will successfully submit and thereby be purified." It has taken me many years to arrive at this understanding. I don't believe I was prepared to submit to any more suffering than I was then experiencing at that time, being dead in Tahiti and all that that implied. The Lord has been merciful in allowing me to learn in that moment, and then I could more fully embrace when I was prepared many years later. My vision changed. I saw that my friend was in the same position, beside the same bed. The only thing that had changed was that the rug under his knees appeared to be a sheepskin rug. This time I was astonished to realize that he was pleading for me, in my behalf, and for what I was going to be going through. He was speaking in the same fashion as before, but pleading this time for me. He was weeping. Both of these prayers were long, protracted, and beautiful pleadings with the Father. His words overwhelmed me. I felt deep concern that I was somehow creating this pain and struggle in my friend. It also confused and troubled me that he had seen something of my future struggles, which obviously worried him in my behalf. I had no idea what future struggles he knew awaited me. I asked Father in mighty prayer, "Please bless this man that if it be possible, he might not have to endure these things on my account." And I pled to know, "What have I done? What has happened to me to cause my friend this struggle in my behalf? Why am I seeing this? Please help me to learn what I must learn from this." I was frightened that he must have seen in my future that I was going to make some great mistake or walk away from my ordained path, which is something I never hoped to do. It frightened me to ponder these possibilities. Beloved Prophet, at that exact moment, I turned and looked to the right side of the bed, and I saw the current prophet of the church. You will recall that I knew this noble servant of God well from my service with him and others of the 12. I also remembered the reporters outside the building waiting for the announcement of his death. He was smiling at me. He said to me without moving his mouth, "Spencer, it will all be all right." My apostle friend was still kneeling there, and I still felt like I was intruding in his prayers and supplications. I was confused by seeing the prophet in this visionary metaphor. Because this was not an actual event, I understood that my friend could not hear or see either myself or the prophet. The prophet then started walking toward me. To my knowledge, the prophet was still alive, yet here I was seeing him as a spirit. I also wondered why I, who was not going to die in Tahiti according to what I had just been told, was here in this room witnessing all of this. The last time I had seen the prophet was at the dedication of a temple 2 months earlier. He was in a wheelchair and frail, and appeared not to have much time left on earth. When I saw him in the room, he was spry, with a bounce to his step. His voice was strong and clear. He was buoyant in his spirit, and smiling from ear to ear as he walked toward me in this vision. He was, as I remembered him from long ago, soft as velvet, but a true lion of the Lord. He said to me, "It is time for me to leave." He put his arm through my right arm and escorted me outside the room. We passed through the door without opening it. Yet I could feel his arm on mine as if we were both mortal. He stopped in the hall and told me he was looking forward to once again seeing my grandfather and grandmother with whom he had served when he had been a stake president, and my grandfather was a bishop serving under him. He then let go of my arm and turned to me, looking at me earnestly, and again said, "It will all be all right." I did not know what he meant. My mind was worried about my body in Tahiti and about my apostle friend, and about why I was seeing the prophet and this whole vision. I did not reply, but was taking it all in with considerable amazement and confusion. The prophet continued walking away from me, down the hall in the direction I had come in. He turned back to me and exclaimed, "Just like my Savior said, it is finished." I knew he was speaking of his own life and rejoicing that it was now over and that he had triumphed. He nodded to the guard and smiled as he addressed him by name, "Ryan." The guard nodded and respectfully replied, "President." The prophet then walked through the closed door by the guard and disappeared from my sight. I was amazed to see the guard acknowledge him because I had previously thought the guard was a mortal who could not see me, but now I realized that he was an angel with a real body. I couldn't tell if he was resurrected or translated, but he was not a spirit. I felt it was time for me to leave also, and I proceeded to follow the prophet through the door. The guard looked at me and called me by name. "Spencer, would you wait a second?" I paused at the door and turned back. The guard closed the scriptures she had been reading, zipped the cover closed, and then handed them to me. I took them and noted that my name was embossed at the bottom of the scriptures. Both the book and the cover were green. I had never before seen the standard works with a green cover. I was pleased to receive them and mystified by the symbolism I sensed, but could not understand. I thanked him warmly, took the scriptures, and left by walking through the door. I never spoke of this experience to my wife, but the following Christmas she gave me a green copy of the scriptures, embossed exactly as in this vision. I have treasured it all these years. I have since realized that seeing the green scriptures in vision and then receiving the identical books in the flesh was a witness that what I had seen in the vision would in time manifest in the flesh. It was not a comforting realization, but I also accepted that the suffering I had seen in the vision of Tahiti and heard in the prayers of the apostle in my behalf were essential to my growth. I also knew it will be all right. My next recollection was re-entering my body in Tahiti. Returning to my body this time was much more painful than in 1983 after the failed medical procedure. After a long while, I felt well enough to sit on the edge of my bed, making sure my spirit was once again firmly inside my body. My body felt heavy, so I just sat there. It was now the middle of the night. My wife was asleep behind me in the bed. I sat there a long time, thinking about the vision and what it might mean. There were many things about it that even today are not clear to me. It took about 3 days for my body to regain some strength. I joined my wife and family on vacation, but moved slowly and rested often for the several weeks of our trip until it was time to return home. I shared some of my experiences in the vision with my wife. She believed what I told her and expressed gratitude that I had not died and had stayed with her. She was sweet about it, and I appreciated her willingness to just believe me without any possibility of proof. While we were still in Tahiti, we heard word that the prophet had passed away on the night that I had been out of my body and had seen the vision of him. This caused me to ponder over and over what I had experienced in the vision, if it was really him or just a vision. I rehearsed it again and again in my mind. There was so much of it that I could not understand. First and foremost was why it had happened to me. My mind went back to the horrible scenes of Tahiti's history. It felt like I had been allowed to see what the human condition can deteriorate to when the light of Christ and truth are extinguished. It seemed to me that the Spirit of God had withdrawn from all but a few of those people, and this had left them in the grip of Satan's power. I felt like Satan was still laughing and rejoicing in the condition into which they had devolved. I pondered why I was allowed to interact with the prophet, who had just died that same night. He was exuberant to be out of his body. I saw what he had gone through in his life and in his own experience with approaching death, and I had never realized any of it. I didn't even realize the experiences our prophet had endured in his life, which created his velvet and steel persona and character that was required to fulfill his earthly mission. I saw how he had been forged in the refiner's fire and how he had endured it well unto the end of his life. It occurred to me then that you don't have to be an apostle or prophet for the Lord to search after you and refine you and purify you into your greatest self. I have come to believe that what I was being shown was the extremes of human experience, the dark and the pure. The experience is hard for me to talk about even now. It brings back vivid memories I wish I had never seen yet can't seem to forget. The flight back to Utah was difficult for me. When we got home, I went to see my cardiologist to see what he thought about my experience and the horrible pains I had experienced in my chest. He did an EKG and a treadmill test. They found I had a valve that wasn't working well. I believe the cause of my second experience with death was this faulty valve. He wanted to insert a pig valve into my heart to replace the faulty one. I declined surgery to replace it because I felt impressed that it wasn't necessary. Since that time, my heart has completely recovered, and I have not had a similar episode. Chapter 3. Vision of the Savior. It seemed to me that following these near-death experiences, the angels left the doors to heaven ajar. I began to see many things of the Spirit. I did not think I was anything unique that I should have visions or prophetic dreams, yet they came to me often after these earlier struggles, and they still do. I sometimes feel as if the doorway into heaven is right before me, and with an act of will, I could step through it, but I never have. The temptation to not return to mortality would be too great, I fear, and I would step out of the ordained mortal path I now see before me. Vision of the Savior. The following vision is the first one I experienced without having to die. I was sleeping, but it was not a dream. I was not seeing it, but rather was present in the vision, experiencing it with my five senses. The phrase Paul used to explain such an experience was, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I know not." It was exactly that real to me, and that difficult to tell if I was once again out of my body or experiencing it in the flesh. It was about 4 a.m. by the time I got to bed that night. I had been completing some important work and had lost track of time. I was exhausted as I lay down after saying my prayers, and I fell into a deep sleep. My first recollection was that I was hurrying from the parking lot toward a stake center where I had been assigned to speak. It was the same building I attended every Sunday for years. In my mind, I was late for a leadership meeting and was therefore rushing into the building. I was halfway up the walk on the backside of the church when I heard, "Spencer." The voice was familiar to me, and I turned around to see who had spoken my name. I was astonished to see Jesus Christ standing in the parking lot where the sidewalk begins. I had never before seen him in mortality, yet I knew him. His face is the most familiar face in the universe. My spirit instantly knew him, remembered him, and loved him. I remembered everything about him, everything he has done for me. It felt to my soul as if I was seeing my most beloved friend for the first time after decades of absence. I felt my heart racing in my chest. He did not introduce himself because I recognized him immediately. He communicated with me verbally, but every word he spoke was rich with nonverbal truth that entered my soul far faster than words. He was wearing a vibrant red robe that hung across his right shoulder and was tied up with a clasp on his left shoulder. He wore a cloth belt of the same color about his waist. The robe hung to his ankles and hands and had long sleeves. He wore old-time sandals on his feet. He was tall, possibly a little over 6 feet. His form was masculine. He had a sturdy build with big shoulders and strong limbs. His face was not thin, as is depicted in some paintings, but full with high cheekbones. He had a dark beard that was closely trimmed. His hair was the color of his beard and was long enough to touch his shoulders. His eyes were the most beautiful and clearest blue one can imagine. He smiled at me, and I dropped my briefcase and ran to him. His arms engulfed me. I can't find words to explain how it felt to be embraced by him. A flood of memories returned of being comfortable in his arms long before. I felt his love for me radiating from him. I knew by instinct that he knew everything about me, yet there was no sense of judgment. I felt from him a complete sense of his confidence in me and in my capacity. It was amazing to me, because I have never had a lot of confidence in myself. I did not look for the marks in his hands and feet. I don't know why I didn't look, even today. I remember thinking later that day, why didn't I look? Perhaps it was because I did not need to see his wounds to know it was him. I was so taken by his love, power, radiance, unlimited capacity, vast knowledge, and perfections that it never entered my mind to look. His feet were not on the ground. I was surprised how he could hold me with such firmness. He was standing, not floating, but he was not standing upon our mortal world. He was not occupying the same space that I was on this planet. In that space that he was occupying, everything was radiating from him, as if he were the sun and everything rotated around and came from him. His face was welcoming, smiling, pleased to be with me. It felt like we had embraced like this often before, which surprised me. My family is not huggy, and I had never learned to enjoy long or emotional hugging, yet in this embrace, I wished it could go on forever. After a long while, he put his hands on my shoulders and pushed me gently to arm's length. He looked me in the eye and told me he was pleased with my life thus far. He thanked me earnestly for my service in his name. He told me that he loved me, and that from this time forward I would do much good for the kingdom. He paused for a second, then added that the righteous desire of my heart would be granted. I knew exactly which desire he meant. It was my great desire that I truly would rise to endure my future trials well, and thereby be purified. Little did I know that there was so much more to righteously desire than I could possibly perceive at that time. As the years passed, I learned many more things I fervently desired to do, and all of them became the richest longings of my heart, all of them falling within the promise I had just heard. What is in a name? He again said, Spencer, and for a moment I saw myself as he sees me and knew myself as he knows me. As I mentioned earlier, to God and angels, someone's name is a spiritual container for everything that can be known about a person, past, present, and future. In that moment he spoke my name, I was given to see and feel the full meaning of my name to him. It melted my heart, and still does to this day every time I think of how he said my name. The love he bestowed upon me in that one word cannot be described in any mortal language. So when I read Isaiah or Samuel, when the Lord speaks their names, or where the Lord calls Nephi or Moses by their name, I believe I know what they felt. When I read of the first vision and hear Joseph, this is my beloved son. I wish everyone could know what young Joseph experienced when he heard the Lord say his name. Because when you hear your name from the lips of our Savior, you never again hear your name the same way, ever. Since that time, when people say my name who don't really know who I am, it almost feels as if they are treading on sacred things. It also makes me marvel at the many names Jesus Christ has in the Scriptures, because each name and title bears within it some unspeakable language that contains the full and true meaning of that part of the Lord's glory and perfections. In the few long seconds that he held me, Jesus taught me many things that entered my soul as a burst of pure knowledge. These were precious and spiritually intimate things, all of which thrilled me to the center of my being, but I was not allowed to remember them in detail after the experience ended. I only remember receiving those things and rejoicing, but the details have evaporated. I hope in a future day to hear him speak them all again. He nodded towards the Sake Center and said, You are needed. You need to go to your assignment. I took a step back, still looking at him, wishing I did not have to leave, but he had instructed me to go, and I turned and took a few steps away. I stopped and turned back. He again spoke my name, and I was again engulfed in love and tears. As I watched, he began to fade slowly, and then he was gone. I immediately became aware of my bed and bedroom. I was weeping openly, joyfully, and in a way I had never before experienced. The joy of this vision was so supernal that I was rejuvenated and sleep left me. I immediately got up and wrote all of this down in my journal. When morning finally came, I dressed and proceeded with my day without any trace of fatigue or sleepiness. I read my journal from time to time now, and I see the profound incapacity I had at that time to be able to express this experience in words. Even today, it is clear that there may not even be words to express such an experience. I remember pondering it the next day. I opened a hymnal and read the words to, "I know that my Redeemer lives." The words of that hymn express better what I experienced than my own words could at that time. To really know that He lives, that He is a perfect, benevolent friend who loves me enough to leave the heavens, come to earth, and take the time to embrace me, to have a relationship with me, and with all of us who seek Him, this is the sweetest knowledge I have ever known. To know that He knows you far better than you know yourself, and yet He loves you better still and is willing to show you who you are in His sight and what you are capable of, this is why I love Him so, because He first loved me. How far man is fallen. One of the things that struck me then, and still does today, is how far we have fallen. I have mentioned this before, but it keeps coming back in these visions. I believe at that time in my life that the fall was mostly about Adam and Eve and this earth. But I keep being shown that it is even more about mankind, and how powerfully the fall darkened all of our senses. We lost our memory, not only of God, but even more sadly, of ourselves. We don't understand our own worth. The Scriptures teach us of God's glory, but hardly mention the glory that mankind left when we accepted the mortal challenge. I have come to realize that the fall has a profound effect upon us. The fall separated us from the presence of God so thoroughly that we no longer hear the word of the Lord as we could if we schooled ourselves by obedience to Him. Our hearts and minds are clouded and impaired, handicapped by the fall. We are spiritual special needs people, quite literally disabled in every possible way. We are, in God's view, a mortal child who was born blind, mentally impaired, and paralyzed. This is not an exaggeration. When we fell to mortality, we could no longer see existence as it truly is, full of spiritual beings on uncountable worlds. We fell from being intelligent enough to understand vast truths. We participated in the creation of worlds before we were born, but at the moment of birth, our greatest skill is the ability to suck. Before we became mortal, we could go to far distant places in the blink of an eye to serve God. Our backyard was the vast creations of God, but after birth, our greatest physical ability was to blink and swallow. We left God able to see distant galaxies and gaze into the past and future, but after birth, we could hardly focus upon our mother's face. This is the glorious, indescribable power of our Lord and Savior, that He offers us a means to bring us back out of this mortal darkness and back into His presence, where all of these divinely engineered flaws are wiped away, and we become far more than what we were before. He wants us to have all that we had before, and much more, and He gave His life to not only provide the path to these glorious things, but also to bestow upon us the empowerment of His grace, so that we are sanctified by Christ. Then He changes us to be like Him, not because we deserve it, but because He loves us and has empowered us to triumph when we obey Him. Trying to make sense. A difficult outcome of this experience was that I kept asking myself, what am I going to do with this information? I didn't feel like I should go telling everyone I met. I didn't know what to say or how to say it. I didn't have the words to express it. I suddenly felt isolated. One of the hardest aspects of obtaining some vast knowledge, I have found, is having nobody to talk to about it, no way to express it, and no way to rejoice with another mortal. Another dilemma I encountered was that I didn't know how to reconcile the person I knew myself to be with the profound nature of what I was shown I could be. I knew I hadn't earned it, that I wasn't good enough to deserve it. I didn't even know how to become the person that Christ had shown me I could become. There was a gulf of darkness in my understanding. I could clearly see who I was then, and I could clearly see who I could become, but I could not fathom how to transition between the two. It was like a caterpillar being shown that it would one day become a butterfly. It was glorious, but I just couldn't imagine how it could ever come to pass. One of the most difficult aspects of this was that I felt compelled to make sense of these visions and experiences. I was an educated man with 3 advanced degrees, and I wanted to create a purpose, maybe a calling or a divine mission for myself from all of these things. I wanted to invent or create a way to arrive at what I had seen I could become. So I went through the process of reasoning, so this must mean that, and then I would try to make whatever I had concluded happen. This was a terrible mistake. I found that none of my logic could penetrate these mysteries, and no amount of pondering or deduction could show me how to get from where I then was to where Christ had shown me I could go. About 20 years later, my apostle friend finally cleared that up for me during a private meeting. He said, "Spencer, do not make the error of trying to read meaning into these experiences. Just accept them as they are. Don't try to put your interpretation on it. Keep your own logic out of it. It is what it is. When you try to interpret it, it will lead you down roads where you should not go. Keep the experience pure. Wait for the Lord to reveal the meaning of it to you. Wait for the Lord to give you the interpretation. Wait for the further light and knowledge the Lord still has to give you so you can complete your mission." Healing the children. In this experience, I also learned that I had chosen the right profession. I knew my work with damaged and abused children was my calling at this time. I felt great peace in the knowledge that I would be able, in some small way, to impart safety and peace to these injured children. And because of this, there was a healing of my own abuse when I was a child, because Christ was doing for me what I did professionally for these children. I was bringing them to Christ, where all true healing occurs. Only Christ can heal these children, especially when they have been emotionally, sexually, or physically abused. From that day onward, I could go into a room or sit on the stand in sacrament meeting, and I knew who in the audience had gone through those abusive experiences. This gift of discernment in knowing who I should serve and how to serve them has been the whole reason for any success I have seen in my profession. Since that time, I have frequently gone to public events, such as a symphony or a civic activity, and while sitting there, the Spirit would say clearly about some stranger in the audience, "You are going to work with that child." In a few weeks, or even a year, that person and often their whole family would enter into therapy with me. It is a wonderful but painful gift of the Spirit. I say it is painful because of this unusual capacity I gained to go with them to those dark and evil places in their hearts, and to retrieve them, snatch sometimes, or coax them, with the help of Christ, out of that darkness and into the light. They experience a type of being born again. When an adult or child will submit to this process and allow me to act as Christ's agent in guiding them through this, they are healed of that abuse completely and permanently, even as I was when I met the Savior that first time. There is a parallel to this healing I am blessed to undertake from time to time. Christ had to be abused, spat upon, and cruelly treated as an essential part of completing the atonement. He descended below all things so that he could overcome all things. And when he overcame all things, then he was prepared to take us by the hand and lift us above all things. In a much smaller way, this is what I attempt to do with the children. I experienced the darkness of childhood abuse both in the womb and in life, and when Christ healed me, then I was enabled in some way that I don't fully understand to be part of healing the children. In similar ways, we each experience trials and cruel experiences, but if we come unto Christ and let Him heal us, then we can reach out and bring others to Christ for their own healing. It is a gift to do so, but we must pass through our own sorrows so that we can serve Christ in His name. Layers of meaning. The last thing I want to mention that I learned from this experience is that any time Christ descends and speaks to a mortal, it is so weighty with meaning that mere words cannot convey the fullness of the truths given. The message is layered. First are the words He speaks, and then there is a vastly larger body of truth you receive spiritually, layer upon layer, more truth than you can understand for years afterward. One small moment in the presence of the Savior can last for a lifetime. This is the reason the Scriptures are so powerful, because they contain the words spoken by Christ, and this layered truth is still there, spiritually interwoven with those words. It takes a lifetime of spiritual growth and obedience to be able to receive the deeper layers. They are truly there, and they contain the great mysteries and greater truths He desires that we acquire and enjoy in our lifetime. Any circumstance we find ourselves in, the answers are given within the recorded experiences of people who spoke with the Savior. As life-changing as these early experiences were, and as much as I learned by these things, they were but the overture to the grand symphony still awaiting me. I was shown and learned many things I must yet accomplish in mortality. I was given a great mission to fulfill if I was true and faithful. I will relate much of this future mission in the chapters to come. Chapter 4 Deepening Trials. Following this time, I had 4 or 5 major experiences with angelic visitors and visions. These were not near-death experiences, but mostly occurred during many sleepless nights. Each of these experiences felt real, with all of my senses fully active. Waiting to die. The visions I had seen never departed from my thinking, especially when I grew quite ill. The next few years were full of fear and uncertainty. I completely, powerfully believed the things that I had seen, but I also believed I had to be alive to accomplish them. The fear and uncertainty arose from the growing sense that I was never going to recover and would die having not accomplished my life's work. I had continual pain in my teeth and sinuses. My health and energy got progressively worse. Everything I had seen in the experience of my apostle friend and the prophet came to pass. I now understood why my friend was praying so earnestly for me. I had chronic sinus infections that would not respond to treatment. My health insurance dropped me, which was a terrible blow because my health was faltering, and I was counting on the insurance to provide for me during this time. I was continually trying to reconcile what I had seen in these visions with the rather obvious fact that I was dying. I considered it obvious that if I died, I wouldn't be able to do the things I had seen. Dying also seemed to mean that I had failed to complete my life's mission, and God had taken me from the earth for that reason. As you can see, I was in survival mode, struggling to move forward, but paralyzed by awful health, doubts, and fears. It was about this time I was released as a counselor in the bishopric due to my illness. I was simply not able to complete my calling as I wanted and as the bishop needed. I asked to be released, but it was a difficult and emotionally damaging decision because it seemed to confirm my fears that I was not going to be able to do the things I had seen in vision. Looking at this time of my life from the perspective of 20 additional years, I can also see that my own fear was adding to my sickness. My life became a round of trying to rest enough to work a few hours, then going back to bed, then struggling to work a little more. I was pretty sure that my life was about over, and I admit, I was scared. I was convinced my problem was with my heart, but every doctor I went to found something new to diagnose. I became so ill that I really believed this was the end of my life. I was just going to slowly get worse and worse until I passed away. The experience of hearing my friend pleading for my life became a reality. He was still alive at this time, of course, and came to my home 6 or 7 times to give me blessings and to comfort me. An Apostle's Advice. One Thursday afternoon, after his meetings with the Quorum of the 12 in the temple, my apostolic friend came over while I was too sick to get out of bed. I was pleased he came to visit. I counted him a dear friend and confidant. I had been allowed to relate to him many of my visions and experiences. He helped me greatly to understand some of them. The others he taught me to accept that they were of divine origin and to wait upon the Lord for further light and knowledge. I leaned upon his wisdom and probably could not have endured this time and this suffering without him. He sat at the end of my bed and literally stayed there for 45 minutes without speaking. I tried to make conversation, but it failed. I finally said, "Elder, I know you are very busy. There must be a reason you came over. Do you have something to tell me? I'm going to stop talking and just listen." He was silent for another few minutes, then said, "Spencer, you need to learn to be content with what the Lord has allotted you." To be honest, it wasn't what I had hoped to hear. It didn't sound like profound apostolic advice or a promise that I would get well. I felt like he did not understand how sick I was and how horribly this was interfering with the mission I had seen in my visions. But in the days and weeks following, I began to realize that this truly was a message from the Lord. I was consumed with my education and with all of the work and time I had spent preparing to be able to do what I was doing with the children. I wanted things to be the way I wanted them to be. I was not willing, or maybe just not aware, of how to accept that the Lord had a different purpose and resolve for my life. I felt similar to the little cottage C.S. Lewis describes. I just wanted to be a little cottage, but the Lord wanted to rebuild me into a mansion. I was expecting a remodeling, a little upgrading, and some new carpet. The Lord was knocking my entire house down all around me, because it had to go in order to make place for His master plan for my life. He wasn't remodeling me, He was rebuilding me. I couldn't understand the visions anymore because I had accepted the idea that I was going to die. But all of the other experiences and visions I had had indicated I was going to live far longer and do much more. I had often discussed the obvious paradox of my life with my apostle friend. I think what he was telling me was to quit plotting a course for my life and just trust the Lord to bring me to those things my faith was telling me I would do. He was trying to assure me that everything I had been promised would come to pass, but that I needed to quit fighting against the process that the Lord had engineered to bring me there. It was difficult for me to see at that time. I was in a condition of having the trees block my view of the forest. I didn't realize I was already in the forest. I saw the forest as far, far away, and I was struggling to survive long enough to fight my way there. I was holding up the process by insisting upon arriving there on my own terms, and preferably without suffering and death being a part of the path. Cancer. A little later, I went to an oral surgeon to find out why my face hurt so badly on my left side. It had become unbearable, and no painkiller I possessed would touch it. It felt like my face was on fire. I could not touch any part of my face under my left eye. I couldn't sleep on that side because the pillow hurt my face. The surgeon did tests and found a darkened area in the x-ray, which led to a diagnosis of osteomyelitis of the jawbone and orbital bones. This was not known to be a cancer as of yet, but my infected jawbone and sinus cavity needed to be removed. He said parts of my jaw and facial bone would have to be replaced by titanium plates. He said I would lose all of my teeth in my upper left jaw and that I needed the surgery immediately. It was hard news to hear. My wife and I wept and talked about what to do for many hours. I got three other opinions, which only confirmed the first doctor's diagnosis. At the same time, my cardiologist and regular physician both believed I would not survive the surgery. My whole team of doctors concluded that I should just go home and prepare to die. In my short life thus far, I had made many good friends, people whom I loved and who loved me. This included a young lawyer in the area who visited me often and kept track of my life. He had a good friend named Jason who had recovered from cancer similar to mine. Jason was a righteous man who considered that his healing had been an intervention from God, and he had covenanted with God that he would use all his means to help anyone the Lord showed him, particularly in situations similar to his. Subsequent to his covenant, God had given him considerable wealth to fulfill this promise. My lawyer friend had introduced Jason to a German physician practicing in Mexico who was having great success with replacing the diseased bone with sea coral instead of titanium. This procedure caused less trauma to the body and facial tissues, and the coral was not attacked by the immune system as a foreign body, so the chances of success were much higher. Surgery in Mexico. When Jason found out that I didn't have insurance, our merciful Savior moved upon him to fulfill his covenant in my behalf. Through my lawyer friend, Jason offered to pay all my expenses to go to Mexico to have this surgery. My wife and I prayed for guidance, and the Spirit testified to me that this was what I should do. Ultimately, I went to Mexico three times for three surgeries, two major surgeries and one minor one. Jason paid for all of it, including Lynn's travel and expenses. The interesting thing is that Jason hadn't met me at the time. I met him for the first time 3 or 4 years after the surgeries. He came into my life in a miracle, and he has never allowed me to even suggest repaying him. He humbly assures me that it is a miracle and a privilege to have been an instrument in the Lord's hands. I continue to praise God for him to this day. The second surgery was the most complicated and lasted 8 hours. They removed my cancerous sinus and upper jaw and placed pulverized sea coral into its place. Even so, I returned home 3 days after the surgery. 2 days after arriving home, I unwisely agreed to give a lecture at the Justice Center in Salt Lake City. I did this because we were desperate for money, and it was an opportunity to make up some lost income. I didn't feel good enough to go, and I didn't feel I should. I'm quite sure the Holy Spirit even warned me against it. But the mortal world was loud and insistent, and I yielded to the wrong enticement. Early in my presentation, my heart began to race. I started burning up with fever. I sat down right on the floor in the middle of the lecture. One of my colleagues took me home. My wife quickly took me to my doctor's office. I was diagnosed with an infection in my heart muscle, which can happen as a result of oral surgery. This type of infection is quite often fatal. I should have been on antibiotics before and long after the surgery in Mexico, but for some reason that was not dealt with. My doctor put me on massive oral antibiotics and sent me home. The doctor said he didn't dare send me to the hospital because of the risk of catching an additional infection. I arrived home and deteriorated quite rapidly. Of all the illnesses I have ever had, this was the worst. Every moment I felt closer to death. Because of the extreme suffering of my body, and because I was still dealing with all of the post-operative recovery from the 3 surgeries in Mexico, these were dark days of pain and suffering indeed. I found myself daily and nightly having experiences with the other side. Spirits came into my home and stood by my bed. I was in and out of consciousness. I was so weak that I didn't try to talk to them. I just watched them. They came 2 or 3 times a day and often during the night. In all candor, my doctor should have put me in the hospital because I was dying. Every moment was agony, and every moment I felt a little worse. My strength was completely gone, and I lost all will to live. My beautiful angel. My deepening health crisis affected my sleep patterns. I often slept during the day and then lay awake at night. It had become my habit to ponder and pray during these long sleepless nights. One evening, while my wife slept beside me, I was praying when I saw a young woman coming down the short hallway outside our bedroom. She turned and entered the open door. I was not asleep, nor had I been, and I was not hallucinating. I have experienced hallucinations and delusions from fever and drugs, and this was neither of those. I was at that moment awake, coherent, and curious. I felt the Holy Ghost warm my soul, and all fear and doubt evaporated. Her hair was long and dark, almost black. It was thick and slightly wavy. It extended to below her shoulders. It was not tied in any way, but fell freely on her shoulders. She had a beautiful face with high cheekbones. She had the most beautiful, penetrating eyes I have ever seen. They were brown with turquoise streaks in them. I know that sounds unusual, but that's what I saw. She looked to me as if she had come from a time many thousands of years ago. She was not walking, but was floating, moving toward me without moving her feet. She wore a long, cream-colored gown with no seams or visible closures. It appeared to have been woven in a single piece and could only have been put on by pulling it on over her head. It was beautifully made, with a delicate but intricate pattern in the fabric. This beautiful garment covered her from her neck to her wrists and to her ankles. Her clothing was not glowing white, as I had seen on other angels, but cream-colored. Her gown was embroidered in the same cream color around her neck, sleeves, and hem. Her gown seemed to shimmer, as if it were silk in the sunshine, moving gently on a breeze. Her face, bare hands, and bare feet glowed slightly brighter than her gown. Her face was familiar to me, as if I had seen her all my life, but I did not know her name, and she never introduced herself to me or even spoke with her voice. I was in my body and did not have the ability to know everything about her as I had while in my spirit. She was a mystery to me. She just moved to the left side of my bed. When she was closer, I could see the complexion of her face and hands. She looked human to me. Without speaking verbally, I heard her voice in my mind. "Do I have your permission to do what I have been sent here to do?" She did not explain what she intended to do, nor did I perceive what it was until she was almost done. I had previously learned that angels of God always ask permission, and by her asking and by the burning in the bosom I was experiencing, I knew she was there to bless me in some way. I knew that she loved me like a brother or son. Her affection felt like warm sunshine upon my face and chest. I felt nothing but joy and peace in her presence. And from the moment she had arrived at the side of my bed, I felt no more physical pain, so I was anxious for her to remain as long as possible. My whole being trusted her implicitly, and my heart answered before my mind could form words, "Yes, please." When my mind actually caught up with me, I began to wonder, why would God send a woman to me this time? My question wasn't about her ability, it was just that all of my previous angelic visitors and guides had been men. I told myself to shut up. quit questioning, and just enjoy this experience as long as it lasts. As soon as I thought this, she smiled, as if satisfied finally with my permission for her to proceed.